Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 8. If you are a pastor this time of year, you recognize yet again that there are only two stories of Jesus' birth told in the Bible. The one is in Matthew, the other is in Luke, and so you always end up repeating yourself a bit. Sometimes people are concerned about whether the passages are the same from morning to evening or from week to week, but the passages are few, even though they are enormously important. So this is undoubtedly familiar to you, and if so, I am glad it is. Luke 2, verse 8, reading through verse 20. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." This year for Advent, we've been focusing on Bethlehem, where Christ was born. Today, after walking through Bethlehem with Micah, Ruth, and David, we come to the time when the birth actually took place. This was one luminous night when Bethlehem became the center of the universe. The singularity of Christ's birth brought about the explosion then that has become the kingdom of God. No matter what you think about religion, the world has never been the same. So it was a huge event. Still, though, we're talking about a two-bit town that runs up a dusty ridge in one of the most out-of-the-way places you can imagine. And this obscurity is further highlighted by the strange way in which Christ's birth was made known. We're told that the news came to shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, in keeping with our emphasis on Bethlehem as a real place, not a fantasy, it might be good to get our geographic bearings yet one more time. Up on the screens, as you see, is present-day Bethlehem. The picture looks east toward what the Bible calls in the Old Testament the land of Moab. The deep hole of the Dead Sea lies in between. But just before you drop off into that hole, there is a relatively flat stretch of land that is treeless that you can see there. And traditionally, that's where the shepherds set up on Christmas night. And then the next photo, it was taken out on that stretch of land looking back toward Bethlehem. If you look closely, you can see sheep there in the foreground, almost the same color as the field itself. Amid the sheep and darkness and obscurity then, God made known the birth of His Son. There is glory in the representation found in Scripture, brilliant silver glory. At times it makes our hearts swell. After all, it's Christmas. But what happens when the glory fails to work its magic. What happens when the glory fails to work its magic? That's what frustrates lots of people this time of year. They think they're supposed to feel a certain way, but they don't. They say, I can't get in the Spirit, which is what I would like to talk about this morning. And I want to do so by steering us away from how we feel so we can talk about what we believe to be true. More specifically, I want to talk about some Christmas doctrines. Don't go to sleep on me just yet. One thing I have discovered over the years is that most people are bored by doctrine. I'm amazed. But doctrine is a way to teach truth, and the truth, as Jesus said, will set us free. Maybe it can even free our emotions so that Christmas feels good again. Not because the decorations were nice or the cookies were tasty or the family gathering succeeded, but because the Son of God has entered the pain and threat of our lives. But then, before we talk about doctrine, let's go out to that shepherd's field. You know, I have the sense that there's hardly anything more dull, more ordinary, than taking care of sheep. When I was in Israel several years ago, I noticed actual shepherds, many were boys, out with their flocks. And I thought it looked like a lonely, boring thing to do. I suppose it's like being a night watchman. You go around, check if things are all right. You're supposed to stay awake, but you can't really think of a good reason why, unless something bad should happen, which it usually doesn't. But in our passage, the ordinary is suddenly overwhelmed by the extraordinary. Of course, we're skeptical. We wonder if these things really happened. But we must not fear to go where the passage leads, for it is supernatural, yet at the same time distinctly down to earth. First, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. That's the supernatural part, right? In the situation, dark night is whooshed away, overwhelmed by bright silver light. Sleepy shepherds are suddenly wide awake. It's like a spaceship has come from out of the sky. But then comes the down-to-earth part, because the angel, when he speaks, doesn't sing a song or recite a poem or say, "Take me to your leader." Instead, he makes an announcement. He issues a press release. Today, he says, "Today I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And then he adds, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And there are, I think, two truths revealed to us there that are important to understand here this morning. The first is known among theologians as the doctrine of the incarnation, which in simple terms means that at Christmas, God became a human being. To incarnate something means to give it a body. On Christmas night, God the Father made sure that God the Son got a body to live in. And did you ever wonder why that might be important? Who cares? Anybody ever wondered about that? Why that matters? I can think of at least three reasons why it matters. The first is so we could learn that having a body is good. Lots of religions think bodies are bad and that we should try to get rid of them and live in our spirits, soaring above the clouds and stuff like that. But God always thought that our bodies are good, which is weird because most of us disagree with Him. I mean, is there anyone here this morning who really likes his or her body? Anyone raise their hand? Do you like your body? Maybe some people do, but most of us look at our physical selves and say, "What a disappointment. I'm too big or too small, too fat or too skinny, too young or too old." And even if we're not disappointed by our appearance, We can be weirded out by what our bodies do. I mean, they sweat, they stink, they go to the bathroom, they get weird diseases. We have strained relations with our bodies, but Jesus became an actual physical human being. What's more, Isaiah's prophecy tells us that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There was a singer years ago who had a hit song wherein she asked this question, "What if God were one of us, just a slob like one of us?" Well, Jesus wasn't a slob, but the point of the question is, what if God was just a regular guy like you and me? And Christmas serves to remind us that that is exactly what he became. Of course, Jesus was special too, but he got a body at Christmas. It doesn't sound like it was a perfect body, but that's good because it means you and I were not saved by some supermodel. It happened because of someone who looks like us. It is a truth that sets us free from hating our physical selves. If you don't like your body at this Christmas, the incarnation suggests that you should give that up. Okay. But then second, Jesus didn't get a body just to be like us. He got it so he could save us. Hebrews 2:14 makes an interesting and important statement. It says that since the children have flesh and blood, the children referring to humanity lost in sin, since the children have flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. You see, the devil thinks he owns us, and the only way to disabuse him of this notion was for God to send to the earth a person who could take back those children from him. In that sense, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, marks the start of a spiritual war. It doesn't look like it. It's just a ho-hum night in a ho-hum town. But at Christmas, the cannons boomed and the war chants rose into the sky. Recently, I was reading a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and the author noted something that I had not thought about that much, namely that the opening chapters of the book are dominated by references to spiritual warfare between Jesus and demons. We here in the 21st century don't like to talk about that sort of thing. It sounds superstitious to us, but Jesus dealt with demonic forces, and he did so forcibly. Indeed, the frequency of demonic attacks makes entire sense. If God the Father has started a war by sending God the Son, it follows that the devil will strike back. Maybe there are not demons lurking behind every bush here in our time. I don't know. But they showed up when Jesus showed up. He came to give his body to the war effort, to win the war by means of his physical death and resurrection. Hebrews 10:10 reminds us that, quote, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, unquote. And then there's a very important third aspect of the doctrine of the incarnation, because when he became a human being, Jesus also became the one who showed us how to live. You'll recall the very simple words he used, "Follow me." You don't need to be a genius to be a Christian. You just need to know how to imitate. Follow me. But then what if Jesus had never gotten a body? Well, that would have made things hard, because he would have said, "Follow me," and we would have looked around and said, "Where are you? What do you want me to do?" For example, we read in Mark 1 about the leper who came to Jesus. He said to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, maybe Jesus didn't need to be physically present for the man to get better. Indeed, there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 5 where a man is healed of leprosy after dipping 7 times into the Jordan River. In that moment, no one was around to make him well. But just think of what we'd be missing if Jesus had never gotten a body. Because when the leper spoke to our Lord, he got, as we see in the text there, a physical response. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him, right? He touched him and he said, "I am willing, be clean." And so throughout church history, there have been thousands, maybe millions of Christians who have been willing to touch someone who's sick precisely because they read about Jesus doing it and figured, well, I can do the same. What would we be missing if Jesus had not been human? I submit it would be a lot harder for us to know how to act, whereas if he's got a body and he's walking around, all we have to do is follow him and he'll show us what to do. Again, the doctrine of the incarnation, of Christ getting a body, makes the truth of the Christian faith real. No matter how you feel about it, no matter if you get goosebumps or not, it gives you something to celebrate. The incarnation tells you that your body is good. It tells you Christ went to war to save us. It tells you that knowing how to live has an aspect of simplicity to it. Follow him. So, one Christmas truth, it's a big one, has to do with the doctrine of the incarnation. And then the second truth, this one's every bit as big, has to do with the doctrine of Scripture. Several years ago, when Connie and I were on sabbatical that our church had given us, we were able to spend 4 days at Oxford University in England. Here's a picture of the dining hall we ate at in Keble College, where we stayed on the Oxford campus. Hogwarts, Harry Potter, right? Absolutely. But then about a mile from Keble College is a place called Addison's Walk. It's famous enough that it has its own entry in Wikipedia, coming up here in just a minute, I think. Missed it? Okay. Well, anyway, Addison's Walk is this kind of a walk through the forest there near the Keble College dining hall. One of the reasons Addison's Walk is famous is because it's where it's the place where C.S. Lewis became a Christian. He was walking there one night. Lewis later recalled that the wind was blowing through the trees. He and his friend J.R.R. Tolkien, who may be familiar to some of you, were talking about Christian faith. And Tolkien, being a devout Catholic, was pressing Lewis to become a believer. Now, both of these men were steeped in the legends and myths of Old English literature, were indeed among the world's great authorities on this subject. So to try and get Lewis's attention, Tolkien explained to him that Christianity was, as he put it, the true myth. The true myth. In other words, not just some grand story made up by people to try and explain why they're here, but a grand story written by God himself to explain how things really happened. Something about that notion hit Lewis where he lived, and he did indeed become a Christian that night. Now, Tolkien, a great author in his own right, would have wanted us to come to the same conclusion, and our text gives us good reason to believe that the Bible really is the true myth. One way we see this is that it was written over a period. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that. It was written over a period of 1,500 years, yet nonetheless manages to tell a continuous, connected story. There's no other book in the world like it in that sense. And in that regard, I want us to note three things found in our text. The first, in verse 12, speaks of the Savior as a child. A Savior has been born to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, everybody likes babies, right? Anybody not like babies? Oh. This is Grandpa's brag time. It's my oldest grandchild, J. Jacqueline Diana Stonehouse, taken shortly after her birth. Well, to be honest, she's six now and starts school in England next month. I would like to show you a picture of my newest grandchild, but he or she is not slated to be born until a few months from now. Coming next summer, we're told. I suppose all of us could talk about our kids or grandkids for hours on end. But the verse reminds us, and is meant to remind us, that the very first promise God ever made was about a baby. Now, I'll frame it this way. Has anyone ever promised you something and then he forgot? It happens all the time, right? But one of the interesting things about the doctrine of Scripture is that it features the God who does not forget. Adam and Eve had wrecked our world by failing the test God gave them. Don't eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, there were consequences that came from that, alienation, shame, and death. But a promise was made. Specifically, God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The long and the short of it is this, Satan, one day a child will be born to Eve or to one of her offspring. You will bite that child on the heel, in other words, do him harm, but he will crush your head, Buster. I often wonder why we don't teach the salvation story to our children in just those words. I mean, Christ was born so he could die on the cross, but scripturally speaking, he was also born so he could crush Satan. That baby, that head crusher, was born on Christmas. That's when the first promise in the Bible came true. The angel there is confirming the doctrine of Scripture, telling us that the true story of the world, the true myth, is now coming to pass because God does not forget his promises, even the one that he made way back in the beginning. Then there's a second item. Note verse 10. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. What strikes me is that phrase, for all the people. I mean, maybe it doesn't need to be there. Maybe it would have been enough to say, I bring you good news of great joy, and leave it at that. But it is there, and the reason is because of another biblical connection the angel wanted to make. You see, one of the most important stories in the Old Testament that goes a long way toward making the Bible what it is about the patriarch named Abraham. God called him to go from the city of Ur to Canaan, where he was to begin the story of the Jewish people. And the Lord said this to him when he told him to go, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you, etc. Then he closes it off this way. He says to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12:3. That's a huge thing to say to someone. You will become a world historical figure through whom all nations will be made happy. And that's what the angel was referring to when he told the shepherds about good news that would be for all the people. Genesis tells us that someone in Abraham's family will bless not just the Jews, but all people everywhere. Again, the angel is confirming the doctrine of Scripture. It is telling us one continuous story, and the details are turning out to be true. Why today is Abraham the father of so many spiritual traditions? It's because of the promise made in Genesis 12 that is fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. And then note the third item, which has to do, interestingly enough, with Bethlehem itself. Verse 11, today In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. It connects, you see, to the Micah passage we read 3 weeks ago. But you, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who rules over Israel. It also connects with the 2 Samuel passage we read last week, where David is promised an heir who will sit on his throne forever. And it connects back to the story of Ruth, who was David's great-grandmother. My point being that the angel is pushing all of these scriptural buttons as she announces her great news. Indeed, she's telling us that the announcement makes no sense unless the connections are made, including those that are seemingly and merely geographical. He takes the parts, the personalities, and all the strange and wonderful occurrences in the Bible, and then leads them to one place, to Bethlehem, to the singularity of Jesus' birth. The doctrine of Scripture, the truth about the Scripture, is that it tells the true myth, the real story of the world, and does so in extravagant, verifiable detail. You see, doctrine, truth, speaks when nothing else will. And that's good because our emotions are often out of kilter. It is quite possible that the way you feel and the coming of Christmas won't mesh as you think they should. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you have a broken relationship. Maybe you're troubled by secrets you can't share with anybody. But the Christmas story is not a fairy tale. You can't just say, oh, that never happened. There's a lot of evidence to suggest that it did. It is as real as the things that disturb us, but in a different and better way. It is the truth, and the truth can set us free. Maybe this week, when Christmas feels like it's bringing you down, you can remember that Jesus really did come to earth, that Scripture actually does tell the true story of the world, so that His birth will encourage you anyway. Pray with me. Father, it is startling to read this story and to see all the ways in which it ties things together, doesn't waste any words, and makes connections all over the place. We see this grand story of salvation and renovation that you are in the process of telling. The true myth, as Tolkien so wonderfully put it. And we pray that you will lead us in that story and help us to join in its song as we remember the birth of the one who brought it all to fruition. Amen.